turn to Acts chapter 13 once again. And that was page 1551 in the Pew Bibles. In the world of governance, politicians are really pretty much renowned for breaking their promises. I'm sure we can all think of examples in more recent years, but let me go back a ways for some examples, because I'm really not looking to stir up political discourse here. I just want us to recognize the reality of these things. In 1916, President Woodrow Wilson campaigned for re-election on the premise that he would not take the country to war. Just a few months later, in April of 2017, he asked Congress for a declaration of war against Germany. In his October 1940 campaign for a third term, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt assured American parents that, quote, your boys are not going to be sent into any foreign wars. A little over a year later, Roosevelt led the U.S. into full-scale global combat. In 1964, President Lyndon Johnson promised the American people, we are not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from here to fight in a war that Asians need to fight for themselves. Just a year later, LBJ escalated U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War and authorized the deployment of massive numbers of American combat troops. On August 18, 1988, candidate George H.W. Bush, in accepting his party's nomination for president, famously said, read my lips. You all know what comes next. No new taxes, right? Less than 2 years later, as president, he abandoned his pledge, which contributed significantly to his failure to secure a second term. Let me give you one more. During his 1861 inauguration address, President Abraham Lincoln reassured the South that he would not interfere with slavery in those states. And he later signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, my point is this. It's not to debate the wisdom of any of those promises originally or the changes that came about. It's just to say this. We kind of almost expect our political leaders to flip-flop on promises that they made for one of a couple of reasons. One, because they're politicians. And the other is because they're fallible, and sometimes they sincerely make promises that they later find that is not a good promise. And I can't keep it. Now, there are promises that we expect people to keep. For most of us, our wedding vows represent the most significant and important words we'll ever speak in our earthly human context. But sadly, even among believers, those promises made, you know, till death do us part, for as long as we both shall live, sometimes get broken. And lives are shattered because of it. But you know, folks, the good news is that when it comes to God, do we understand this? He always keeps his promises. And he never makes an ill-advised promise. He always speaks the truth. And he never goes back on a promise that he has given, and he never will. Numbers 23:19. We read this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And then he offers two rhetorical questions. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And the answer, of course, is if God said it, he'll do it. If he's spoken, he'll make it good. In 1 Kings 8:56, King Solomon, as he spoke to his nation upon the dedication of the temple, said this, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. In Hebrews 6:18, the writer of Hebrews says that it's impossible for God to lie. In Hebrews 10:23, he exhorts us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful who promised. Our text gives us this morning the Apostle Paul's first and longest recorded sermon. And it deals with the theme of God's promise of salvation and God's promise of a Savior. I want to just have us look first at just a few verses here to kind of set that context and that theme. In Acts chapter 13, verse 23, Paul says, "Of this man's seed," he's talking there about King David, "of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior named Jesus." Verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you," and you really that is to us, "is the word of this salvation sent forth." And then in verses 32 and 33, Paul says, "We declare unto you glad tidings." Literally, the idea is we declare the good news of the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, and that's the promise of a Savior, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus from the grave. With all that in mind, I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled, "The God Who Keeps His Promises." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, what a tremendous assurance it is to us who have put our faith and trust in you as regards our eternal destiny. What a glorious thing it is that we have no doubt that you will never go back on what you have said, that you always keep your promises. And we see abundant examples of that in Scripture. And we understand that there are promises yet to be fulfilled. But we are as confident that that fulfillment will come as we are in those things that have already been accomplished. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, as we consider this sermon that Paul preached, you would use it to just instill in us a refreshed and renewed confidence in your promises. And that you would use it to stir us to remember that Jesus came for the salvation of all. And that as we stand kind of on the precipice here of our upcoming next level teen outreach and our vacation Bible school outreach, we would just be invigorated to want to declare the good news, the glad tidings of salvation to people who so desperately need it. And I'm thankful, Father, that we can do so without any question about whether or not it's true. We can affirm your promises and put them before people with confidence that you'll bring them to pass. I pray, Father, if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice this morning and they have not themselves put their faith and trust in Jesus, that today would be for them the day of salvation. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. We ask that you would work mightily in our midst. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and minister it in the hearts and lives of these, your people, for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. This is a pretty long text, so we won't be able to address things in as detailed a manner as I sometimes do and as much as I would dearly love to do. But as much as I wanted to kind of break this passage into a couple parts so we could dig a little deeper, you know, you can really easily miss the point if you don't take it all in at once. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take it all in and focus on the big picture of what Paul is saying here. So let's get started. Look with me, if you would. Starting here in verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." But when they departed from them, and we'll just stop there for a minute, but a map here for you just to kind of remind us and week by week as we work our way through these different travels of the Apostle Paul, and at this point Barnabas, later on it'll be with Silas and Timothy and even Luke. We're just going to kind of look at where he was going. And we remember that the sending church was there, Antioch in Syria. So that's over on the right-hand side, towards the right-hand side of this map. And they sailed from Seleucia, Antioch's port, to Salamis. And then last time we talked about Paul and Barnabas's ministry there in Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And they made their way to the west end of the island. And then they set sail from Paphos and went up really to kind of the mainland there, kind of around to what we would today call Turkey or Asia Minor. And landed there in Italia and went to Perga, the city of Perga. And then they made their way up to Antioch number two, right? There's Syrian Antioch, which is where they left from. And now they're in Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidian Antioch. Now we're told that already young John Mark decided to head back home. And we'll wait to talk about him until his name comes up again. At the end of chapter 15, but you'll remember he was a young man, wanted to go with him, didn't last very long, headed back home. So Paul and Barnabas, and it talks about their company, so perhaps there were others traveling with them, upon arriving in Pisidian Antioch, follow the pattern that I mentioned last week and that we see again and again as Paul travels to these different cities, where they would go first to the Jewish synagogues. But they didn't stop there. Then they'd also reach out to the Gentiles. And by the way, Pisidian Antioch was a pretty significant city as well. And that was Paul's pattern too, to find these population centers, these crossroads and some of the commercial routes, so there would be ample contact with people, and so that as folks would come to Christ, they would themselves maybe be passing through or moving along and spreading that message into the outlying areas. Verse 15 says that as they were in the synagogue, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers there of the synagogue sent unto them, unto Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And it was customary in Jewish synagogues for visiting teachers to be afforded an opportunity to address those who were assembled there at the synagogue. And we know that for a long period of time, you know, Saul and Barnabas had been teachers there in Syrian Antioch. And apparently they were somewhat well known as teachers of the law. They were well-schooled men in the Jewish customs and understanding of the law. And so they are invited to speak to the assembled group. And in verse 16, Paul stands up and beckons with his hand and says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So in other words, please listen carefully to what I have to say. Sometimes I say that to you. Would you listen carefully to this? Now, I hope you listen carefully to all of it. But knowing people as people are, sometimes we drift a little bit and we need somebody to kind of pull our attention and say, "Listen, you don't want to miss this." And that's what Paul is saying. They already heard a bunch of readings of the scriptures. They perhaps already had people speaking to them. But Paul says, "Listen, this is important. I want you to listen carefully to this." And he references the Jews that are there, which is who you'd expect to find in the synagogue, you men of Israel. But he also references ye that fear God. And that's not just a statement of apposition where he's kind of renaming the same people. That expression, ye that fear God, that was used to describe non-Jews who had embraced the God of Israel, Jehovah God, and then who had kind of aligned themselves with Judaism, and maybe had not been fully accepted into the covenant community yet, but they were there, and then they wanted to hear more, and they had respect and acknowledge for Jehovah God. So just right here, Paul is talking primarily to Jews, but not just to Jews. There's even in that assembly, some may be standing around the perimeter who are Gentiles who are interested in the God of the Jews. And, of course, later he's going to reach out more broadly to the Jews. But he calls them to listen. And the message that Paul gives, and by the way, my opinion is that his message was much longer than the 25 or 30 verses that we have here. We know from down the road that Paul could preach long. Paul could preach for multiple hours. We don't know how long he preached. But this is of those that are recorded, a long message. And the message that Paul gives can be arranged into three parts. And each of those parts is introduced using kind of a, they call it a vocative expression. In other words, where he kind of calls upon people. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, verse 16. Then we'll see something similar, even a little bit more elaborate in verse 26. And then men and brethren, again in verse 38. So those are kind of like the signposts along the way of here's part one, here's part two, and then here's part three. And Paul begins by highlighting to this largely Jewish audience some key elements from Israel's history. And this is not unlike what Stephen did in his sermon back in Acts chapter 7. Remember, he started talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and talked about Israel's history. And Paul does that as well. And to that end, the first observation that I have for us this morning in describing part one, if you will, of Paul's message is this. God has plans and promises that he has been advancing throughout human history. Paul says, I want to draw your attention to our heritage, to our history, to things that we're all familiar with. And what Paul is doing here is establishing some common, familiar ground, but he's not just kind of recounting history. He's going somewhere with it, as we'll see in short order. He's laying a foundation. I mentioned Stephen using a similar approach. Now, in his highlighting of Jewish history, Stephen emphasized Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Paul, on the other hand, makes his way really swiftly through the early years to arrive at the monarchy of Saul and David. Take a look at verse 17. It says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So he's already past the patriarchs. And with an high arm, God brought them out of Egypt. And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners. In other words, he put up with their complaining and with their waywardness in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, so now we're at the time of Joshua already, going into Canaan, destroying the seven different ites nations there, he divided their land to them by lot. Verse 20, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So there's about 1,000 years of history there in just a few sentences. But one of the clear takeaways from Paul here is that God is at work in history. Now, sometimes people say that history is cyclic. It just kind of keeps repeating itself over and over. And I understand why they say that. And to some degree, I get that. But the fact is, God is at work throughout human history. It isn't a case where just kind of various things are happening as a result of human motivation. And then every once in a while, God says, oh, you know, I need to make some adjustments here. I need to step in and intervene. God's hand is in it all. You know, from the very beginning up through today, through all eternity, God has plans. He is at work in various ways. Some of the things we see more evidently. Some of the things very much behind the scenes. But God is through it all. Sometimes people will say history is his story. You know, a little bit trivializing, but there's some truth to that. You know, it's not just God kind of turning things loose and letting it run. He's at work in all of it. And even this very abbreviated synopsis of Israel's early history makes it clear that God chose his people. And he prepared them. And he led them through various stages when they were doing better and when they were not doing better. You know, and we can look through those things. We can study the Old Testament, and there are lessons for us about choices that Israel made and how God responded, and many details there. But Paul's point is, listen, God is at work, and God has been going somewhere with this from the very beginning. God is leading them from one stage to another, and eventually, he's going to give them a king. Verse 21, afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Let me just pause and make two comments here. There's some debate about the length of Saul's reign, but our text is really, really clear. And not that we need outside sources to corroborate what the Bible says clearly. It's quite the contrary. But the first century Jewish historian Josephus, which at least takes us back to what people were thinking at that time, he's a little more explicit. He says that Saul reigned for 18 years while Samuel was alive and 22 more years after Samuel died. Now, the second thing I want to just mention is sometimes people suggest that the establishment of a monarchy was a case of God simply accommodating the willful desires of the nation. You know, they said they wanted a king. Why? Because they wanted to be like everybody around them. And there's a lesson there for that, that there's not a lot of wisdom in that. But it's clear that Israel having a king was God's plan all along. Now, the Jews' motivation, their purpose wasn't right. A little bit like Genesis 50:20, right? You meant it so that you could be like the other nations. But God meant it for good. God had other reasons and greater reasons and more significant reasons for giving you a king. You know, you felt like it made you like everybody else. God had far, far bigger purposes behind it all. God wanted them to have a king. And after all those years leading up to it, he gives them first Saul, but then King David, verse 22. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. So this is what God said about David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, of course, Paul would have been the first to agree that David, though he may have been a man after God's own heart, was also a man with deep and tragic faults and failings. In Romans chapter 4, Paul points to David as an example of a man desperately in need of forgiveness. But the story here in Acts 13 isn't intended to suggest that David himself was somehow God's answer, you know, God's man per se in the greater scheme. He wasn't the solution to Israel's problems. But it does show God giving them an initial pattern of a king who sought to rule over God's people with justice and truth. And really, when God describes David as a man after his own heart, really at the core of that was that David would rule his people in a way that was in keeping with God's desire and God's truth and God's plan. And the other pattern God is laying out is the notion of waiting for the true king, the ultimate king, sometimes they'll say it this way, theologians will, the great David's greater son. You know, in Israel, David was a great king. But there is a far greater son of David who is anticipated, or who was anticipated, now he has come. And every pious Jew, as well as those well-taught, God-fearing Gentiles who gathered with them in synagogue to worship Jehovah, they all knew, every one of them, that Messiah would come from David's family. They knew about God's promises to David, that he would rule over his nation in an everlasting reign, that there would be a dynastic continuance there where David's son, David's descendants would rule. They all knew that. And they all knew that was anticipating the coming Messiah. He was the king that they were waiting for, that they were looking for. So they all knew Messiah would come from David's family. Look at what Paul says now in verse 23. He says, of this man's seed, okay, so one of David's descendants, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he just says flat out, you know, you've been waiting for God to fulfill his promise to David to send that great David's greater son, the one who's going to rule an everlasting reign. And Paul says, let me tell you, God's done that. It's our Savior, Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me that he uses the word Savior at the first mention of Jesus, not king, though Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise made to David about the ongoing ruling dynasty. But Paul is making it clear to his Jewish brethren that what they need more than a king, right? They need a king to lead them out from under Roman oppression. And he said, what you need more than that, what you really need is a savior, is a deliverer, is a rescuer. Now, of course, they're still thinking in the context of, yes, someone to rescue us from Rome. Yes, someone to save us from Roman oppression. Yes, someone to deliver us from Rome. But, of course, as we're going to see, that's not where Paul's going. He's going to talk about a Savior who brings forgiveness of sins, a Savior who brings justification and eternal life. But, folks, that is the greatest need of every Jewish person, of every Gentile person, of every person under the sound of Paul's voice, of every person under the sound of my voice. The greatest need of every person ever born, whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, older or younger, we're all born sinners. And our need from the womb is for a Savior. The other thing that every pious Jew understood is that God would send a special prophet who would announce the coming of Messiah beforehand. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was that prophet. The New Testament makes that clear, and that's where Paul goes next. Verse 24, he says, when John had first preached before his coming, before the coming of Jesus, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, who think ye that I am? And some of the people are thinking, well, maybe he's the Messiah. And John says, no. I am not he. I am not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, and I'm not worthy to loosen the sandals and take them off his feet. Now, I'm just a man. But the Messiah is coming. And John makes it clear he's here somewhere now. And, of course, we know those early stories and the baptism of Jesus under John's ministry there, all those different things. But, of course, the Jews wanted to deny those things. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, you've been waiting for God to fulfill his promise of a coming king. He's here. He's your Savior, Jesus. And you've been waiting to hear the voice of the forerunner, the one who's going to say, hey, listen, this is him. You may already heard it. He's already come. You killed him, but he's already come to declare it. John the Baptist. And both of those things that the Jews had been anticipating, Paul just hits them square and says, listen, those things have been accomplished. God has actually kept his promise. Not that there was any doubt he would keep his promise, but, you know, it has already come to pass. You're not waiting anymore. He's already here. Already been here. Paul is saying here is something like this. You know, I want you to think about what God has done over the generations of our nation. And think about the promises that he has made to our forefathers. One is he's going to send a king like David, but greater than David. And that king is Jesus, the Savior that you so desperately need. And remember what the name Jesus means? Remember what the angel said to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, there in Matthew 1:21? He says, listen, your betrothed wife is going to bear a child, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. Jesus, you know, the Greek word is Jesus. The Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. And Paul says, you know what? The king you've been waiting for, the one whose announcement you've been waiting for, he's already come. His name is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And he is your Savior. Every Jew knew the meaning of that name. And that brings us to Paul's second point. Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of God's plans and promises. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Whether Jew or Gentile, listen, this is the message for you. Now, in the minds of most of the Jews, salvation generally meant deliverance from Roman oppression. But as I mentioned later, Paul's going to talk about their need for forgiveness from sins. But for right now, he's got their attention. Every Jew in the first century knew that all was not well on several levels. They knew that Israel, though they were God's people, they weren't living in freedom. They weren't bringing much light to the nations. And they struggled even to keep their own law, whether because of pressure from pagan society or laziness within the Jewish community. So all was not well. So the question was, when would God's purposes and promises finally come to fruition? So we can see Israel rescued from her just downward plight and see these things restored to everything that God meant them to be and promised them to be. And Paul's answer is, it's already happened and it is happening. Jesus is the answer to every need. And so Paul has begun giving them some signposts, if you will. One was from David back a thousand years before. And another was the promised forerunner, John the Baptist, maybe 15 years earlier. And of course, the biggest signpost is where he's headed now, the resurrection. So what Paul is doing here isn't just a history lesson with kind of a new ending. It's a history lesson which is rapidly turning into a warning and into kind of a forecast of what's to come. Paul is saying something like this, you children of Abraham, something is happening under your very noses. And unless you join in, you're going to miss out. God is doing a new thing, but it's a new thing that he has long planned and promised, and you need to get on board right now. That's the Dave Schlegel rendering of a synopsis of what Paul is saying there. And then Paul speaks of the resurrection, and that becomes his focus. In verse 33, he says that God hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, when the psalmist says this day have I begotten thee, we may think, oh, he's talking about the birth of Jesus. He's not. He's prophesying the resurrection of Jesus. And if you want to kind of say, well, how does that fit in there? I guess you could describe it like this. Jesus was buried in a virgin tomb. You know, a new tomb wherein no man had ever been laid. And that tomb was like a womb, so to speak, that gave birth to resurrection glory. When the psalmist says, this day have I begotten thee, he's not saying the birth of Jesus. He's saying, this day have I raised him from the dead. There is this resurrection that is coming. And in focusing intently on the resurrection, Paul's message to his audience was that the resurrection of Jesus has introduced a new note of urgency into everything, right? I mean, Messiah has come. We're not waiting anymore. Jesus is risen. And all of these beginning to make things new. This is all happening. Jesus is risen, so God has at last fulfilled those promises made to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth be blessed. And Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, and to David, and to the prophets. But Paul wants them to think especially about David. And in verse 34, Paul mentions the sure mercies of David. And he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. And what's being referred to there in Isaiah 55 is the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David that the Messiah would descend from him. And if Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, then for it to be an everlasting covenant, which is what 2 Samuel 7 says, is referenced that same way in Isaiah 55, then Jesus couldn't remain dead. And in verses 35 and 36, he quotes from a third passage. And this is the same one that Peter used on Pentecost. It says, wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, I love the few references in the New Testament like that, right? In my mind, I'm thinking, Paul doesn't remember the exact reference, but he's saying, it's there somewhere in the Psalms. You know, Paul probably did remember the exact reference, but I take comfort in that. I'm thinking, where is that anyway? Well, I don't know, but I know it's there somewhere. Okay? And so Paul says, listen, you know, we're familiar with this. This is in another psalm. It's in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led unto his fathers and saw corruption. So he says, you know, all the Jews, they understood Psalm 16, Messianic Psalm. And then it's written kind of in the context of beginning with David. And Paul says, well, listen, Psalm 16 says, thine holy one will never see corruption. clearly, it can't have been actually talking about David, right? Because he died, and he was buried, and his body decayed. He saw corruption. So clearly, it's not talking about David, but it's talking about that greater David who was to come. And the resurrection of Jesus, you know, fulfilled the essence of that prophecy, that he's not going to see corruption. Died, buried, no corruption. Raised again. He's making that point to these Jews, trying to get them thinking, you know, these promises, there's something to what's going on here in the testimony of Jesus. So in drawing attention to the resurrection in the context of promises made to David, Paul is setting before his Jewish audience the simple, straightforward truth that Jesus is indeed the long-ago promised and the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of the world. Now Paul needs to address one other thing. He needs to explain how, since Jesus was indeed the true heir of David, how is it that the people of Jerusalem, and especially their leaders, how could they have missed the point? I mean, these were the people that were closest to the issue. These were those leaders who really kind of were the heads of the overall Jewish nation and the leaders within Judaism who knew the scriptures better than anyone. How could they have missed it? How could they not recognize Jesus? Let's start again back in verse 26 and read down to verse 33. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever loveth and feareth God. So he includes those Gentiles who love Jehovah and says, to all of you, is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they have found no cause of death in him, yet desired by Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And from there he goes into those various Old Testament prophecies that I already mentioned. But he says, listen, all those promises, in our day, we are seeing them fulfilled. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And premier among them was that God raised him from the dead. And that makes all these accounts about Jesus fit exactly with all these various messianic promises. In verse 27, let me have you take a look at it for just a minute. Focus there. Paul says that the Jerusalemites and their leaders didn't understand the scriptures that were read to them, you know, Sabbath by Sabbath, week by week. But interestingly, they actually fulfilled those scriptures by condemning him. Now, here's one of those, listen carefully, okay? I want to make sure you follow this. Paul's point isn't just that the scriptures spoke of the coming Messiah and the Jews in Jerusalem missed it. That's true. But it's more than that. Those scriptures also spoke of Messiah coming and being rejected by his own people. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. So those Jewish leaders, yes, they missed the point. But they also unwittingly fulfilled the very prophecies that they didn't want to consider. Follow what I'm saying there? So this is a twist in the story that takes us kind of down, deep down, to the mystery of God's call of Israel and God's working in Israel in the first place. When God wanted to send a deliverer to the world, he called a people whom he knew would be at the heart of the problem, as well as from being then on the bearers of the solution. You know, we've talked about often about how Jesus, born into Jewish culture, born to Jewish earthly parents, the apostles, the writers of scripture, all Jews. You know, the Jewish people, God is using them amazingly. Praise God. That's why we've got Bibles. It's what God, the people that God has used. And all of those different things. And yet, the very ones who knew better and didn't hear it themselves fulfilled those prophecies that they would reject the Messiah. And they didn't see that either. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, not only did they miss the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they missed the fact that in rejecting him, they were exactly fulfilling prophecies about the Messiah. They were part of all of that. And it's just really an amazing thing how God can weave those things together. Now, it had to have been hard for preachers like Peter and Stephen early on in Acts, and for Paul, each time I think he entered a synagogue, he proclaimed this part of the message. This is a hard thing to say, you know, that you know, your heritage, the people that you admire and respect, they're actually the ones who are behind the execution of Jesus. And then God raised him from the dead. But Paul still needed to preach it. Because every single person, whether Jew or Gentile, needs to be humbled before God if they are to be rescued by God's grace. They can't be thinking that they know better than God. They can't be thinking that because of their heritage or their pedigree that they're all good with God. Each and every person has to acknowledge that at heart we're all just rebels against God. And that includes those who were born into the covenant community of God's chosen people, and it includes you and me. And that brings us to the final section as Paul wraps up his message. And it's the invitation. And the essence of it is this. Will you believe in Jesus and be saved? Or will you reject God's promise and be judged? Verse 38, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You know, while it was a blessed thing to be an Israelite, or even a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, but Paul says here are two blessings that the Old Testament law could never provide. One is forgiveness of your sins. And the other is justification before the throne of God. God offers forgiveness for every kind of sin, the wickedness, the folly, the rebellion, all your selfishness, all the shameful, dirty lying and cheating, as well as the, you know, glowing, flashy, sophisticated ways we make ourselves into our own idols. All those sins can be forgiven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in your place and in mine. He died in the place of those Jewish rulers who plotted to have him executed. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven for any person who will humbly cast himself or herself at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, admit their sin, and look to him as their only and total hope. Then Paul goes further. In addition to forgiveness, he mentions justification. And I want to talk about that word for just a minute. Most of us are very familiar with it. But sometimes, just in our ordinary speaking, in non-theological context, we use the term justified kind of to say our behavior is justified, right? It's rationalized. It's legitimate. You know, I was justified in doing that. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, you know, God will vindicate your sinful behavior. He knows your heart, and it's okay. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. He's not saying that God understands and you're justified in the things you've done. But justification in the Bible is a courtroom term. And it's the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous in Christ. The word translated righteous, justification, come from the same root. That's true both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so he declares believing sinners to be righteous in Christ. It's a little like a not guilty verdict in our court system. When a jury finds a defendant not guilty, that's not the same as saying that they are innocent. That doesn't necessarily prove that the person didn't do what he's accused of doing. It simply says that the state failed to prove its case beyond all reasonable doubt, and therefore we can't hold you accountable for that. The person may well have been guilty, but it's not been proven, and so the judge declares them not guilty, and they are delivered from the consequences of their behavior, even though in some cases They probably did it. In some cases, maybe they didn't. But that's where the thing breaks down a little bit. Folks, in every case, we're guilty. You know, we are, every one of us, sinners. Thought, word, deed. We are totally depraved in that everything about us is affected by the reality of sin, and we have no ability to fix ourselves and to change ourselves. But when we turn to Jesus in saving faith, our sins are forgiven. They're washed by the blood of the Lamb, covered by the blood of Christ. But at the same time, we are also justified. God says, not guilty. You are declared righteous in the righteousness of Jesus, not your own righteousness, which is of the law, which can never save anything. That's what Paul says here. But you're given the righteousness of Jesus. And you can enter into the presence of God, and he welcomes you, and he receives you, not because you're innocent, you're a sinner, but because he sees in you the righteousness of Jesus that you have received as a gift by faith. The Jews believed that God justified the righteous and punished the wicked. But the reality is, God justifies the wicked who turn to Jesus in saving faith. Remember what Jesus said? I'm not here to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His point isn't because some of you are good enough. His point is, if you think you're righteous, you're not ready to receive what I offer. I'm here to call those who recognize who they are, who see their need, who know their sinners. That's who I have come. Because as Paul is going to say in the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one, apart from Jesus, right? Not a single other person is righteous. We all are sinners, and we all need forgiveness. We all need justification. And we receive those things when we turn to Jesus in saving faith and put our trust in him and rest in him and him alone. And then we are once and for all declared righteous. And our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven as regards future accountability. Sometimes there's temporal ramifications to our sins, even as believers. But as far as our standing with God and our welcome into heaven, those things are dealt with once and for all. And that's the good news. That's the glad tidings that Paul references in this sermon. The promised Messiah of Israel came to save sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. He came to forgive and justify and bring peace to the hearts of those who will turn to him in saving faith. Now, Paul concludes his sermon with a note of warning taken from the prophet Habakkuk. Well, both warning, I guess, and encouragement, both at once. But verse 4, he says, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." He's talking about Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. "Behold, ye despisers, and wander, and perish. For the work in your day is a work which ye shall in no wise believe, but a man declared unto you." Now, in Habakkuk's day, the unbelievable work was that God was going to raise up the Babylonians to chasten God's people. It was unbelievable because, after all, why would God use evil, pagan nation to punish his own people? And Habakkuk says, you know, they're worse than us. I mean, how can they be an instrument of God's correction and chastening upon us? That's something that is unbelievable to us. You know, Habakkuk understands they're sinful, but God, this doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to him. God using Gentiles to punish the Jews. Well, now in the New Testament, Paul speaks of another unbelievable work, something wonderful that God is doing. He's using Jews to reach the Gentiles. And so here in these verses, he's saying a couple of things. He's saying, listen, just as sure as there was judgment upon Israel in Habakkuk's day, you can be sure that God will bring judgment upon those who reject him. But those who receive him, including Gentiles, all these promises made to the Jews, they're also for the Gentiles. And that, too, is a wonderful, unbelievable work, that God would open the way for anyone to be saved. The Messiah sent first to the Jews, and the gospel first delivered to God's people was now offered to anyone and everyone. Can you imagine what was running through the minds of those Gentiles who had stuck with Judaism despite being seen as lesser than Jews, right? And they're there, and they're believing it, and now they hear Paul say this, and it's like, hallelujah! This is even better than I thought! You know, God has sent this for me. I don't have to become a Jew to receive it. God has sent his son. has sent his Savior for Jews and Gentiles alike, for anyone and everyone who will believe. And by the way, it's for everyone under the sound of my voice today. Now let's look at the result, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath, right? You know, we need to hear that message again. We just want to make sure we get it right. This is such an amazing thing. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, so those are the Gentiles that were there, many of them followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Folks, need to wrap up here, but God has plans and promises that he has been advancing throughout human history. And Jesus is the culmination and the fulfillment of those plans and promises. Yes, many of those things came to us through the Jewish people, but from the very start, God's intention has been that all families, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the promise he made to Abraham. And salvation through Jesus, forgiveness, justification, and all the other blessings of salvation that accompany it, it's for everyone. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, not because of something you have done, but because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has done only, you know, we'd love to show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're justified and that you have eternal life as a gift. Will you believe in Jesus and be saved, or reject God's promise and be judged? Please hear this. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says those who reject the gospel will experience, quote, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, our God is a God who keeps his promises. But the admonition that goes along with it is that the God who keeps his promises also carries through on his warnings. And so God says, invites anyone who is without Christ to be saved. And he says, don't take this lightly. Don't scoff at it. Don't dismiss it. Believe it. And God will keep his promise to you. If you don't, God will keep his warning to you as well. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you'll turn to him in saving faith, will you believe? And if you already have, will you continue in the grace of God, as Paul exhorted right at the end there, and declare the good news to a needy world? Father, we are thankful that you have sent Jesus for us. I pray, Father, that as we have just a couple moments of quiet now, that you would minister to our hearts whatever we need, whatever steps of growth, whatever advances of faith we ought to take. And I do pray if there's anyone who is uncertain about salvation, that they might even just step out from where they are. Let us have someone sit down with them quietly and show them from the Word of God how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.